I really do. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Thank you again so much for having me back. I think this is my third year back, right, Dan? God bless you all, my land sakes. And I really do appreciate it, and it's always good. Coming over to Mountain this morning was a little interesting. They're doing a little work. They're putting a turnabout. Y'all know that? I don't know what that's going to do. I just want to watch it the first day they open it. That's all I want to do, just sit there and watch it. My wife and I were in St. Simon's this weekend for a marriage conference, and we always go to Southern Soul. Y'all know about Southern Soul in St. Simon's. It's been that great barbecue place, and I just like to eat outside just to watch people try to navigate the turnaround right there. It's just always fun. I mean, it's just like a movie, and it's free, so we do that. Lots happened since last time I was here. We have our first grandbaby, Kennedy Price Parker. She's 7 months old. She's the rock star of the family now. And she calls me Ogo, O Grand One. And Stacy is Wogo, which is wife of O Grand One. That's how, I mean, no, she called her Gracie. She didn't call us anything right now. She's going to call me whatever she wants to, and I'm going to come. But and then we've also gotten a new daughter-in-law. My son Ivy got married this past July. And so we got a sweet daughter-in-law named Allie, and so they're all right there with us. And I also appeared on The Bachelorette. Y'all didn't know that, did you? Yes, Luke P. is my daughter's brother-in-law. Oh, listen to y'all right there. See, I want to see who watches that show right there. That's what I want to see. And I'd like to tell you that he's nothing like that show says. He's a godly young man who got chewed up by TV. So that's all I'll say about that. But every time I go somewhere, they go, "You look familiar. I've seen you somewhere." And I said, "You probably saw me on The Bachelorette." Because they filmed the hometown in my house. So that's where I was. Yeah, now you know, don't you? I don't like the show. I've never watched the show. And having to watch it this season confirmed why I should never watch the show. And Luke would tell you he should have never been on the show. And this is what he said to me when he got back. He said, "Bucky, I understand why I shouldn't have been on the show. I just can't understand why believers watch it." Wow, that got quiet right there, didn't it? Yeah, yeah, all them people go, "Oh." So anyway, he's doing good. And but that's a lot that's happened. My wife and I just got finished doing our third marriage conference in a row. Can I tell y'all something funny? Some of y'all need to laugh. I can look at you right now and tell y'all ain't laughed in a long time. I'm just telling you. My wife and I do a marriage conference called Bedsheets and Spreadsheets. It's about sex and money. And only in Baptist life could this ever happen. We had the privilege of doing that conference in Climax, Georgia this year. And I just want you to know, at Climax Baptist Church, you can't make that up. I'm just telling you. And yes, I had fun with that every way. I mean, Stacy said, "You will not be able to control yourself." I said, "It cannot happen." And it's true. I'm saying, welcome to Bedsheets and Spreadsheets, First Baptist Climax. I practiced it all the way there. Look it up. I'm not making it up. I'm just telling you that really happened. See, some of y'all, the only hymn you've got running through your head is Precious Memories right now, and you can't even laugh. So. Amen. Some of you are going, and we asked him to come back. Isaiah chapter 59, if you've got your Bible open, would you please stand to your feet in honor and reverence to the Word of God? Verse 1, some of you still laughing. You're all right. Or you just got it. That's okay. Somebody told you. Verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and they speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity and acts of violence in their hands. Their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, devastation, and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Father, I pray right now in this message that you would speak to us. God, in these moments that you would call us to this understanding that you're not dead. God, that you're very much alive. As we've sung today, Father, about your precious blood. We've sung, Father, about your sovereign reign. And God, as Renee even reminded us, it seems as though you're dead, but you are not dead. So God, the conclusion must be upon us and what we are doing. And so Lord, I pray today that you would convict us, correct us, challenge us, and call us to this great work of being a believer. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It is no doubt, as Renee has spoken, as many of you said, there seems something wrong. Now y'all had Frank Turek last week. He was prime rib. I'm steak and gravy. Y'all got it? I promise you, I will not use words that have the number of syllables he had. I'm just going to tell you. But I love Brother Frank and his ministry. And I do wish you'd say this. As your pastor said, in evangelism right now, did you know 10 years ago there were over 600 preaching evangelists, and now there are less than 100 in the Southern Baptist Convention? Two of my friends have had to get out of full-time evangelism this past month. And so it's just difficult because churches are no longer having what you are having. And I want to commend your pastor for having it. Isn't it amazing that the time we most need revival, we do the least to do it? I mean, we need revival in a major way. And so so in Scripture, here's the deal. A lot of people believe that God doesn't still work and use the gifts. I'm not a full-blown dispensationalist. Those of you that would wonder and know what that name is, I still believe that God does what God does. I do believe that. I believe there's order and there's all that kind of stuff. And I believe that we're seeing the office of evangelists disappear from the American scene, not because he's no longer needed, but because the church no longer uses them. And in God's economy, if you don't use it, you lose it. Let me say that one more time. In God's economy, what we don't use, we lose. Read the Bible. Remember the stewards that were given the talents. What happened to the one who buried his and didn't even get it? He lost it. You read Scripture. That's a pattern in which you said. Now, that was not even part of the sermon. It was free. I thought that you need that. Some of you look like you needed something like that said to you. So I just want you to I thank you for having me here. I thank your pastor for having me here. And that you would take this week and call you to an intentional time of spiritual revival and renewal. It's needed. Now, some of you are going to have challenges in your calendar, and some of you have already made decisions about this will be your one Sunday, or some of you are going to say, we're going to see how you do, and we'll determine the rest of the week. I'm not under any pressure. I know that God's called me here this week, and if you're a member of this church, and your pastor and your leadership have set this done under the spiritual authority given by Scripture, you're supposed to be here. If not, you're practicing spiritual anarchy. Did anybody, not one person said amen. Y'all understand spiritual authority. You understand biblical authority. You understand being a part of the local church, that when your leadership has called a time of meetings and that you refuse not to come based on your own schedule, that if you would look at Scripture, it would call that anarchy. Anarchy is any time we remove ourselves from authority and do what we want to do. Well, I'll move right along. So in our text, there are some who would believe that he's talking to lost people. I believe this text is to the church. Even though this is the Old Testament, he's talking to the Jewish people. I don't believe in replacement theology. The church is the church and the Jews are the Jews. We didn't come to replace anybody. That's not our job. The Jews will still have all that God's going to do in the Jewish world. God's going to do in the Jewish world. The church doesn't take that place. And so even though he's talking to his people. The New Testament church are the people of God. And so when he talks here, now I'm not saying you can't use this passage in an evangelistic way. I'm just saying that I believe he's writing this to the church. I say that because in verse 58, chapter 58, 13 and 14, it says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath the delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable and honor it,
desisting from your own ways and from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, and the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so he's talking to his church. He doesn't change the audience coming into chapter 59. He's still talking to the same people because he's telling them that you've got a problem here. And he's telling them about the position of this text. Now look in chapter 60, verse 1, where you also get in there. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Now in the position of this text, he's talking to his people. He doesn't change the audience when he gets into chapter 59. Now here's what I would propose to you today, in a day in which anyone who goes to church one out of four times is considered an active church member. 10 years ago, it was 3 out of 5. Now it's 1 out of 4. You see, what we do in the church today is we lower the standard to make ourselves feel better about our participation. And so I want you to understand something that God's talking about here. I'm still God. I'm still God. And in chapter 59, between chapter 58 and 60 of Isaiah, he's going to tell them, I'm still able to do anything I'm able to do. And so he's going to remind them. You see, we need to understand that there's a pattern of history in which God acts. And so in the Old Testament, in the deliverance of Israel, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware of their suffering. God was aware of the people of Israel being in bondage, and he was aware that they were in bondage, but here's something that he paid attention to, the cry. And I want you to say this because I'm going to say this over and over again. Let me tell you what's not being done in the church in America. And I'm talking about in general. I've been in over 100 churches now in this ministry, and I can tell you there's a difference between having a revival meeting and having a revival cry. Where there's a recognition that something is wrong, something is not right, something is missing, someone is not present. And here's the Lord saying, I knew exactly the oppression you were under in Israel. I knew exactly the heart you were taking on in Israel. And I heard your cry. I want to tell you today, and I'll say this over and over again in this message, where's the cry? Where's the cry? Our altars are empty. Our tears are, our eyes are dry. Where's the cry? Where's the cry? And so he says, I hear them. So he says, God said, I responded to Israel. Now let me tell you something. Pharaoh had money. Pharaoh had men. Pharaoh had military, the strongest military in the world at that time, but it didn't keep God from doing what God does. You understand that? All the money, all the men, all the military, and God still delivered his people. God responded to the people's cry because they were desperate. Do you understand something? I know how bad the world is, but the world isn't so bad that God can't do what God wants to do. It's not the condition of the world that's keeping God from moving. It's the condition of his people. Look at Joshua and Judges to David. And Joshua, remember, when he came into the promised land, God delivered him and gave him the promised land. And Judges was a little different. They'd keep going up, they'd mess up, and God would raise up a judge and deliver them and bring them into a time of prosperity. They finally brought in King David, and Israel experienced the greatest time of prosperity in their history. But listen to how Nehemiah records that time in Nehemiah 9:27. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors and who oppressed them. But when they cried, did you hear it again? But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven according to your great compassion. You gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of the oppressors. Here's what Nehemiah is saying. You saw in those times from Joshua to Judges to David, there was a time of oppression. Oppression means there was a heaviness. There was a darkness. There was a evil reign in the world, and yet your people were desperate, cried out to you. You heard them, and regardless of the condition of the culture, heaven came in and did a work of deliverance. See, there's a pattern of God's history. You say, well, Bucky, that's Old Testament. You know, we live in the New Covenant. I'm so glad y'all brought that up. Thank you for participating with me today. I appreciate it. Listen to this. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, there were There were his disciples. There were 120 of them gathered together in a room for 10 days. They got together. They cried out to the Lord. And God opened them and God told them, because of your obedience, you go and you wait until I send the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. All of a sudden, in Acts chapter 2, how many people were saved? How many? 5,000 people were saved. Did it stop there? No. If you go back and you read in Acts chapter 4, 3,000 were saved at Pentecost. You read Acts chapter 4, 5,000 are saved. God's still pouring it out. This is New Testament. Persecution came. They kept preaching. People kept getting saved. They said it's better to die than to disobey. God honored it and it didn't work. Acts chapter 8, God decides he needs to go reach in the African continent. He saves the Ethiopian eunuch, and all of a sudden now the gospel spreads into Africa, and God's pouring out his power, and Africa's in the middle of the revival. Salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 12, the Apostle Peter, I love this story about how God works. The Apostle Peter is in prison. Y'all remember this? He's in Peter. Peter's in prison and he's sleeping. He's so sleeping that the angel has to kick him to wake him up. Now understand this. The next day he's scheduled to lose his head. James has already been martyred. Peter's already scheduled to lose his head. He's sleeping in prison. He's relaxed. He's not sweating it. Now here's just a good little sidebar of this. Why would anybody facing execution sleep? You know why? Because Jesus told Peter, you'll die an old man on the cross. You won't die a young man with your head off. So Peter knew it. I'm not going to die tomorrow. And so what does God do? God sends an angel in there to kick him and wake him up, lead him out of the prison, because there are people across the way who are praying and interceding. Matter of fact, they're so wrapped up in prayer, when Peter comes to tell him I'm alive, the boy at the gate goes up and tells him, hey, Pete's at the door. And they said, no, he's not, son. He's in prison. He said, no, Pete's at the door. Isn't it something? Pete, it was easier for Pete to get out of jail than to get into the church that night. How about that? Boy, that'll preach right there. But God did something. God still did something in the New Testament. If you go back and you look at the history of the Great Awakenings and how God moved in America to shape and spiritually form our country, God still works. It's not just there's a past history, and we need to understand something, but there's a present power. God's not dead. Verse chapter 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. God's not dead. There's a present power. Neo-orthodoxy and progressive theology would have us believe that God has somehow lost his ancient power to save and revive. God's not dead. I love this quote by A.W. Tozer, who says, anything God has ever done, he can do now. Anything God has ever done anywhere, he can do here. Anything God has ever done for anyone, he can do for you. You really believe that? Anything God has ever done at any time, he can do now. Anytime, any place God has ever done something, he can do it here. Any situation that God's ever worked in, he can work in yours. God's not dead. God's not dead. Matter of fact, I'd encourage you to do a little study in your scripture about this phrase, he is able. Matter of fact, God is able. In James 4:12, it says God is able to save and destroy. In Hebrews 7:25, it says he's able to save forever and to the uttermost. In 2 Timothy 1:12, he's able to guard. And Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 8, able to make all grace abound. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, God is able to build his church. In Hebrews 2:18, he's able to help the tempted. In Romans 14:4, he's able to make us stand. In Ephesians 3:20, he's able to do more abundantly than we ask or think. Can I just tell you this morning, I'm glad to tell you God's able. He's still able. God's hand is not shortened, his ear not dull that he cannot save. God is still alive. He's not dead. Some of y'all will remember the old Louis Grizzard book, Elvis is Dead and I Don't Feel So Good Myself. Y'all remember that? That's how some of them say, God's dead and I don't feel good myself. No, God's not dead. God's able. I want to tell you this morning, God's able. No matter what your circumstance, no matter what your situation is, God is able. No matter what your sin has taken to you, God is able to deliver from your sin. No matter what your marriage is in, God is able. No matter what your finances are in, God is able. No matter what your physical health is in, God is able. No matter the condition of your life or your family, God is able. God is still able. He's still able. And somehow we've forgotten that. We don't believe it anymore, but he's still able. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. And if you didn't think that God was able, could you imagine how foolish it would be for you to be sitting here today? For the songs that we've sung, for the prayers that we prayed, if we actually didn't believe that God was able, how silly would it be? There'd be no need for us to be here today. But God's still able. Why? Because there is a present power. God is still able to do what God has been able to do regardless of the darkness of our culture. So what's the problem? I'm so glad y'all are inquisitive. I'm glad y'all are asking so many questions this morning. It's a blessing to me. Some of y'all are looking around. If I find out who's asking questions, I'm going to get them. Verse 2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not fear. Here's the problem. He's telling God doesn't have a problem, but you do. In verse chapter 6 of Isaiah 59, their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, an act of violence is in their hand. You know what God says? You can't cover it up with good works. You can't cover up your sin with your church attendance. You can't cover up your sin with your giving. You can't cover up your sin with your self-righteousness. You can't cover it up. I'm on to you. I'm on to you. See, if God's not dead and God still is able to save, what's the problem? It's our problem. It's our problem. Listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 66, 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You see, it's time to stop blaming God for what he's not doing and start crying out in repentance for what we've done. But what do we want to do? Oh, God, man. I hear it all the time. If God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's the issue. God is holding back his wrath. That's it. Oh, there's going to be a day of wrath where God's going to pour it out. So what's the issue? God is merciful and loving and kind and patient, willing that none should die. You know, something I don't know if you've had children or not, but, you know, my children get in trouble. I don't rejoice in the trouble they get into. I don't go, I tell you one thing, I'm fixing to send you on wherever you're going to go. I'm going to erase your memory from our household. I never enjoyed punishing our children. I never enjoyed disciplining our children. I didn't get excited about it. I never liked saying, well, I told you so. Never enjoyed it. When my children rebelled, you know what I did? I grieved. I used to tell my kids all the time, I want to reward you more than I ever want to discipline you. Give me a reason. And so when they were disobedient, when they were rebellious, I didn't want to do anything, but I had to because I loved them. To ignore their sin, to ignore their rebellion would have put them in great, great risk. The same love that compelled me to reward compelled me to rebuke. For the same reason, I wanted them healthy in a healthy relationship. See, God's not hiding his face from us because he wants to. He hides his face from us because he has to. One of the great judgments of God is to give us what we think we want. I may preach on that this week from Romans 1, but what God will do in a way of judgment and discipline is allow you to have what you want. Sometimes my kids, I used to just know they were headed for trouble. And I said, they're going to let you get what you're going to think right here. And then they'd get what they thought they wanted, and they'd come back and say, Dad, I need some help. In a desperate cry. And you know what I'd do? I'd help them. Somebody said, oh, that's not what you should have done. Isn't that what we want God to do? We get in a mess, so much of a mess that when we cry out, how would you like it if God just said, uh-uh, I'm going to teach you a lesson right now. Oh, no, I want God. He said, I saw their oppression. I saw their disease. And I heard them cry out desperately, and I delivered them. I'm so glad I wasn't on the throne. I'd probably just say, no, you deserve what you're getting. And the reality is, God would have been right. Israel deserved everything they were getting. But aren't you glad that that compassionate, holy God is so kind, so loving, that he brought them out? And not one time, but again and again and again. But what put them in the situation that they would be oppressed? They ignored God, and so God would hide his face from them. See, here's something that really caught my eye in this text. In verse 16, as I begin to wrap this up, in verse 16, it says, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the Spirit..." Oh, I'm in the wrong verse 16. Excuse me. I was checking y'all to see if y'all are listening. Verse 16 of chapter 59. "And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him." You know what astonished God is? There was nobody crying out. I believe what astonishes God is not the depth of our sin, but the lack of our repentance. That we don't cry out. And so he gives us this promise to claim in verse 17. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and helmet of salvation in his head, and he put on a garment of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. But here's the issue. Here's the promise here. To those who return to him, he will make a way. Isaiah 59:12 tells us that there's that promise, but he says that we know. In verse 12, he says, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." You know what the people say? God, we know the problem. And so what God's telling me is, I'm not telling them anything you don't know. And can I tell you something? I'm not telling you anything you don't know today. And I know probably some of you are saying, "Bucky, we're in church. Why are you getting on us, man? We're in church." I don't know. I'm just preaching what the Lord laid on my heart to preach. But how often? I mean, where's the crying out? Where is the crying out? As I said, for the last 3 weeks, my wife and I have been doing marriage conferences. And listen, if you don't believe that marriage is under attack today, I don't know what you're looking at. It's under an all-out assault. One of the things that you probably didn't get to see, and again, I don't want to promote a show, but Luke learned some incredible lessons, and he was telling us about when he was doing this one show in front of a live audience that got taped, the men's tell-all, and they were really getting on to him about his faith, and they asked him, "What is your idea of a relationship?" He said, "Well, Bible says that a man and a woman are to be married, and that the man is to be the head of the house." The audience booed. And he was told that was toxic masculinity. Now, that's what the world calls toxic masculinity. That one man should be married to one woman for one lifetime. So he took a stand for that and got toasted for it. Death threats. Yeah. Death threats. Because he told a girl that wanted to go to bed with him that he wasn't going to bed with her. Because he believed that the marriage bed was made for a man and a wife to be done in marriage. And a nation laughed at him. Mocked him. Because of a stand that he took. So if you don't think, most of us don't understand the persecution of the world because we don't live our righteousness that God put us in it. Because we're so passive. So passive. God says, "I see you. I see the oppression of your life. I see the darkness of the culture. I see you. But do you see you?" He said, these people, you know what's wrong. You know. But yet you won't cry out to me. You won't cry out to me. Is it dark outside? Oh, gosh. Is it evil? Yes. Is it wicked? Yes. But see, we've bought into this lie that it's so wicked that God can't work. But yet, we have a history that God works regardless of the circumstances or situation. No matter how strong Pharaoh's army was, God delivered. God delivered. And see, I still believe that God can open up prison doors. But I think we laughed about it. I think God is probably saying, you know something? It's easier to get people out of prison than it is to get them back in church. Because we won't cry out. So I want to ask you something today. Do you know what's going on in your life between you and God? Now, I don't want to give you the situation where you're sitting there going, well, Bucky, nobody's perfect. I'm agreeing with you. I am agreeing with you. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. I get it. But he is. And he's called us to be perfect because he put his life in us. In other words, his perfection makes me aware of my imperfection so that I can rest in his perfection. You see, the only reason God brings up sin is not to make you feel guilty, but to free you up from it. But we get so upset when God convicts us, we go, oh, nobody's perfect, nobody's perfect, everybody's a sinner. The only reason God brings up sin in my life is not to tell me how bad a sinner I am, but to remind me of how great a Savior he is and that he wants to free me up from the sin that I'm struggling with. Not to tell me how bad I am, but to tell me how good he is and to get that out of there and deal with it. So what God's dealing with in your life today, if he brings conviction in your life about what the sin is, and you know what it is, I've never sat down and prayed before God and said, Lord, if I have any sin in my life. Now, God talks to me in southern voice. If. What's this if, homie? You know what you've done. You know your attitude toward your wife's not right. You know you're apathetic in some things. You know your prayer. You know the prayerlessness of your life. You know the carelessness of your life. Don't ask me about if. See, I'm sitting there saying, Lord, if I've robbed a store today, if I've killed anybody, Lord Jesus, if I've been unfaithful. See, I know all those things. I didn't do any of them. But then he starts getting into my attitudes. About getting angry at stuff I shouldn't get angry about lust, about coveting things, about jealousy. He starts getting into my life about those things, you know, the things that we hide really, really well. And then we get up there and we go, Lord, if there's any sin in my life, you know, like I know I hadn't robbed a liquor store lately. But then I'll sit there and say, you know something, you're not telling anybody about me. You've got the sin of apathy in your life. I want to deal with that. You're being oppressed by a jealous spirit, and yet you won't cry out to me. You're being overwhelmed by lethargy, and you refuse to deal with me on that. And yet you won't cry out. I see it. But I'm waiting for you to cry out because you see it. What if what holds us back from a move of God this week is our failure to see what God already knows and to cry out? What if God doesn't move because we don't cry out about what we know and he sees? Now, why would that happen? Because God opposes the proud. And to keep that would be proud. To refuse to move on what God knows is pride. We all know how dark it is. We all know how hard it is. But will we cry out? God's not dead. He's still able to do what he's always been able to do. He's still able to hear. He's still able to save. He's still able to send revival. God's not dead. So it would be best for us to quit acting as though he were. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning that you would hear us. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, I want to ask you a real simple question. You know what these questions are probably before I even ask them. But if you'd say to me, Bucky, I know I'm lost. I know I'm lost. If I die today, I'd go to hell. I know I'd go to hell. But I'd like to be saved today. I, for the first time in my life, I know God's not dead. He's able to save me regardless of my sin or my situation or my circumstances. And today I need to be saved. Would you just lift your hand up right where you are? Today I need to be saved. Let me ask you something, saint. Now, let me deal with you. Do you know? Do you know what God sees in your life? That sin that continually messes with you. Do you know? And if you know, would you deal with it today? So I'm going to ask you, dear believer, if you'd say to me, Bucky, I know what I've got to do today. I know what God sees. And here's the other thing. If you don't know what he sees, are you willing to ask him to look and show you? Not just for your information, but for your transformation. So, dear believer, let me ask you something today. I'm just going to pray for you. Would you just lift your hand and say, Bucky, I see what God knows in my life, and I need to deal with it. Just lift your hand up. Lift your hand up. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Wow, thank you. Thank you. Father, all across this room, there are many people that claim to be your children, and I believe with all that I know to believe that they are, or else they wouldn't even have the gumption or conviction to lift up their hand. And so, Father, I pray right now that as their hands have been lifted, God, that you would begin to put a desperate cry in their heart for repentance and forgiveness and restoration, Lord. Not because you would wish to shame them, Father, but you would wish to free them. Because you're a good God. And so, Father, I thank you right now that you would deliver them. In Jesus' name, amen.